Some of you have met our new foster granddaughter, Miracle, right? Several of you have seen her. And she has fallen in love with this church, by the way. We've been bringing her now for several weeks. She just loves to come to church with us. And, of course, we love her to be here. If you're around her a little bit, you won't be around her very long until you just fall in love with her, too. I mean, Vicki and I have fallen head over heels in love with this little girl. She's just a bubbly, effervescent, full of energy little 7-year-old kid, and she just wraps herself around your heart real fast. It's just that she's just that kind of girl. So we love her. And Melissa is Miracle's foster mom. And she's our, like we said, our daughter in love. And she's the wife of our oldest son, Dave. And she's the new recruitment and training coordinator for CASA, for East Tennessee. Do any of you know what CASA does? Any of you familiar with CASA? Nope, a few of us. Okay, most of us don't. Well, it stands for Court-Appointed Special Advocates, and they work with children. What happens is these are people who get training to represent kids who get involved in court cases where they have been neglected or abused or mistreated. And they're there to try to protect these kids, to help them get into places where they'll be safe, to get in a loving home situation sometimes, you know, just whatever's best for the kids. And I've talked to her about this a little bit. Some of you might sense that maybe your love for kids would cause God to maybe move you to be a volunteer for CASA. They always need volunteers. And what I thought I would do is ask Melissa to take just a few minutes of my time this morning to share with you how it works. So I'd like for you to listen to her. And I got to warn you about something. She's a Californian. So please, no harsh glares, okay? I mean, she couldn't help it. She was born there. But by the grace of God, they're now living in Oak Ridge. So she's moving in the right direction, you know. But I got to tell you, she's got to work on her East Tennessee accent a little bit because she was born and raised in California. But anyway, but I think you're going to appreciate what she's got to say. So Melissa, come on and share with us here, and we'll listen to you prayerfully.
I might could make it quick.
That's fine.
Okay, I will make it.
Reckon you can.
Yeah, I'll give it a shot. I'll make it really quick because I know that this is your time. But we do have a wonderful organization that is 100% dependent on volunteers. What happens is when kids come into the court system because of abuse and neglect, a judge will ask CASA to come onto the case. And a CASA is just one volunteer who comes in and works just on behalf of that kid or sibling group. And so when you come in, you are their number one advocate, and you will get to know everyone involved in their lives, whether it's DCS, foster parents, birth parents, therapists, things like that. You do fact-finding, and then you present your facts to the judge in a court report. So you are probably, in fact, in most cases, the only person who really knows the most about what's going on with this child. And I can tell you from our own personal experience that our foster daughter would have benefited tremendously from a CASA because so many things went on so many levels where nobody knew what was going on. And if she had had someone who was on her case from the beginning, everyone would be able to have caught, they would have caught those failings. So what we do is we take community members and we train them. It is kind of extensive. It's a 30-hour training plus 3 hours of court observation, and then we pass you onto our court staff, and when the judge gives us a case, we ask you to come on. But it's a wonderful opportunity to do something for your community. I'm sure everyone is aware that the opioid problem in East Tennessee is pretty huge, and so we do deal with a lot of kids who come from families that are struggling with addiction. So it's just a really wonderful opportunity, but it does ask a lot of you between training and then taking on a case. Some of these children are in the system for 6 months to several years, and then we ask that, you know, if you take a case, you stay with it. But I don't know if I've missed things. There's so much information. Yes.
Melissa, what relationship does a CASA volunteer have with the child?
It's actually fairly limited. It's not like Big Brothers or Big Sisters where you're driving them around and taking them out for ice cream and things like that. You are required to meet with them once a month and see them in their home environment. I meet with my children, because I am also a volunteer even when I work there. I meet with my children 2 or 3 times a month. I see them at school, I see them at home, I meet when they go with their supervised visits with their mom, and just see how mom's interacting, how mom is doing. I pop in on mom's house, make sure everything is the way it's supposed to be, and then so it just depends, but it's a minimum requirement of one time a month. Yes.
Did I understand you correctly that the information that you obtain goes straight to the judge?
Yes.
It doesn't go through a filter where it's filtered down where other people
We do not edit your reports in any way, shape, or form, except for if, like, the language was unclear, in which case we call you and say, this doesn't really make sense.
We're involved with a case right now that our foster child is in a Christian home and severely abused, and his residuals are still there. And this has gone on for 2 years, and I am at the point I don't know who to trust, and I certainly do not trust ECS. I don't trust the foster parents because they absolutely think they were doing right. And this child was adopted and living in town, so when the court advocate called me, I didn't trust her either. If it goes to the judge, it's just because I have obtained evidence. And God just put it in my hands that I didn't go looking for stuff of the abuse that went on, and it's in writing, even the child's writing. And I would like for the court advocate to have that and let the judge see it. It's just wrong. It's severely abused. That child's here to submit rights to them, too.
If you, if a court appointed special advocate has been assigned to your case, then I would give them information. And that's kind of your role. You're the only person who's going to see them consistently. And you're the one who's going to always have the most information. And that's why your role is critical. And I will say again, like for me, my kids that I have right now, their attorney's never been in their home. The attorney's never been in the foster parents' home. They're falling through the cracks, and so many kids are. And so that is where we as court-appointed advocates come in and really pick up the slack. And there's nobody who fills that role the way that we do. Because DCS, the turnover is incredibly high. And honestly, they're just overworked and underpaid, and they do the best job that they can with what they've been given, but they've got 22 cases. They just can't do it. I am struggling to keep up on mine, and I have one, if I'm gonna do my job right. I'm sorry to take up so much time. I brought brochures. You're always welcome to call me and ask questions or email. That's also on the brochure. And if you want to catch me after, I'd be happy to answer questions. But I don't want to take up any more of your time. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Melissa. Good job. Thank you. Yes. Yeah. So if you have more questions for her, she'll be glad to talk with you about it. And see her after class. You know, she's going to hang around here. So just let her know. And you may know somebody not in here that you think, that might be a good person for this kind of thing. You know, well, I'll be glad to help get the connections put together, you know, so Melissa could talk to them as well. So, okay? All right. Well, we are nearing the end of our study of 1 Samuel already. Lord willing, Ron, I think, is going to wrap it up next week, right? And then 2 weeks from today, in September, can you believe that? 2 weeks from today, we'll be in September. We're supposed to start studying 1 Peter, so that's the plan. We're going to be getting into 1 Peter back in the New Testament. That's supposed to take us through September and October. In November, we'll move on to 2 Peter and Jude, and then in December, we'll be back in the Old Testament, back to Joshua. So that's the plan, anyway. Interestingly, if you were here last week, you may have noticed that we skipped a chapter last week. We're coming back to it today. Why don't we just review just a little bit? 2 weeks ago, we were in 1 Samuel 21. You remember David was fleeing Saul, which was pretty much his life until the death of Saul. But he's fleeing from Saul. He's going to Nob, a little town called Nob. And he meets with the high priest Ahimelech there and gets Goliath's sword. And then he flees to the Philistine city of Gath. Then in chapter 22, we find him hiding in the caves of Adullam, still fleeing Saul. We find him taking his parents to Mizpah in Moab to protect them. And we're introduced to Gad the prophet. And then we find in chapter 22, Saul using his Edomite advisor, Doeg, to kill 85 priests and their families, their wives, their kids, and their livestock, just wipes them out. And then we find one priest escaping, Abiathar, you may remember him, and he flees to David, and he has the high priest Ephod, which means he has the Urim and the Thummim, which is what God was choosing to speak through at that point in time. In chapter 23, we find the account of David saving the people of Keilah, which contrasted with Saul wiping out the people at Nob. So Saul, who's the king, is behaving like an enemy. David saving the people at Keilah. But of course, Saul comes after him there, so he has to flee Keilah. Then we find David meeting Jonathan for the very last time that they will see each other on this earth. That was in chapter 23. And that was probably, we didn't get to that in Sunday school, I don't believe, but if you got a chance to listen to the podcast, you heard me talking about that last week. And then, of course, the attempt of the Ziphites to betray David to Saul. The Ziphites were betrayers. We'll get more about them today. So last week, we skipped chapter 24 to look at chapter 25. And I wasn't here, but I'm sure Gary talked about what? Do you remember? Nabal, maybe, and Abigail. Nabal and Abigail, is that right?
That's right.
Maybe, yeah. Gary couldn't even remember. Hey, we're old guys. I don't remember either. Okay.
That makes me feel good. I thought I was the old
one. Yeah. Gary and I kind of got it made. We can say the same thing every Sunday. Every Sunday, nobody knows the difference. This is a great class to teach. Oh man.
It's there. If you are 65, everything is forgiven.
There you go. There you go. Isn't that great? I love it. Yeah. I qualify. Yeah. Yeah. After 65, he said, everything's forgiven. That's good. All right. And, of course, in chapter 25, David takes Abigail to be his second wife. He's already married to Michal, Saul's daughter. Now he takes Abigail. And we learn eventually, by the way, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, that David took a whole bunch of wives. I'm sorry, is that his third wife?
Abigail was the third.
Oh, I thought it was the second.
No, the other name I can't pronounce was his second.
Oh, really? Okay, well, I got that mixed up then. Sorry, thank you for correcting me. I appreciate that. But anyway, there are eight wives named, and evidently he had even more. Five of the eight are only mentioned once, and it's probably one of them that Gary's thinking about here. But Ahinoam was the mother of Amnon, we're told. Remember his son Amnon. Maacah was the mother of Absalom. You remember Absalom. Haggith was the mother of Adonijah, another one of David's sons. Abital and Eglah are mentioned, but only three of his wives come prominently into the story. Michal, Abigail, and Bathsheba. Of course, Bathsheba. So they come into the account pretty significantly.
I think David had destructive behavior.
Yeah, he did. Yeah, self-destructive. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, several of the guys in the Old Testament did. So today we're scheduled to go back to chapter 24. That was chapter 25. We're going back to chapter 24 and chapter 26. And I think they're probably grouped together because they are so similar. In both cases, we find Saul aggressively chasing David. In both chapters, we find David with a perfect opportunity to kill Saul. And in both chapters, we find David saying, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to touch God's anointed. So that's the background here for where we're going today. So let's pray one more time, then we'll get right into God's Word. So thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for life, energy, health, vitality, enough for us to be here today. We don't know how long you intend for us to stay here on this earth, Lord, but we want to count as long as we're here. So thank you for the opportunity. Help us to represent you well, wherever we are, whoever we're with. Lord, thank you for Melissa. Thank you for bringing her here this morning. Thank you for what she's already shared with us. And thank you for what you're using her to do to help kids who are desperate need of help. And maybe you want to use some of the people in this room, Lord, for that purpose. If that's the case, would you impress it on hearts so that we can maybe investigate a little bit more to see whether it's something you would want us to do? But I pray you'd raise up more people who would love kids, who would help protect these kids. Now, Lord, we're turning to your word. And we want to acknowledge here in your presence, we know you never leave us. You're always with us. We pray you'd forgive us for ignoring you so often. But right now, Lord, we're talking with you. And we know we're about to look at your word. And we know your word is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we know your word accomplishes what you send it to accomplish. Never returns to you void. So this morning we're asking you to accomplish with your word in our hearts what you want to accomplish. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us your truth. Give us hearts that are receptive. Help us to be open to you, to be teachable, and to be humble before you, and to allow you to change us and to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 24, verse 1. when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, and remember, Saul was chasing David, and he got called back because the Philistines were invading Israel, so he had to leave off the chase just about the time David was going to get caught. So now he's returned from following the Philistines, and he was told, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. I don't know if you got a chance to listen to the second podcast I did last time after the last study, but you remember the Ziphites betrayed David into Saul's hands back in chapter 23. But just as he was about to catch him, he got called back and he had to go back to deal with the Philistines, and David got to escape. So now he finds out David's in En-Gedi. That's not far from where he was before. And En-Gedi is a beautiful place. Some of you have been there, right? Some of you have been to En-Gedi. It's like an oasis in the middle of this wilderness. It's down about halfway down the Dead Sea on the west coastline of the Dead Sea. There's this beautiful oasis. And so David's been fleeing. He's been stressed to the max. It's been grueling. And then God lets him spend some time at En-Gedi. It's kind of like he gives him a little relief here, a little refreshment. And he needed it desperately. It's beautiful. There's a waterfall there. Lots of green things growing there, mountain goats, just a beautiful little oasis there in the middle of that wilderness. Verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. When I was thinking about Saul's relentless pursuit of David, I thought, you know, it reminds me a little bit about our spiritual warfare. It seems like it just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. We get through a battle and we maybe breathe a sigh of relief. I'm sure David breathed a sigh of relief when Saul said, I got to give this up. And he goes back, you know, and David, that's over. Well, it really wasn't over very long. And I guess the point is, it's never very, very long. It's never over very long in this life. It's just not. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness after he was baptized? You remember that? And Satan came and tempted him. And after that temptation time was over, we read these words, and the devil left him, but there's not a period there. It says the devil left him. Do you remember the rest of it?
For a season.
Yeah, the devil left him just for a season. It's like, okay, the battle is over for a little bit here, but not for long, not for long. And I think from time to time when we, you know, many of us right now are under some enormous stresses, and from time to time those stresses seem to be relieved a little bit, and we're always thankful for those times of relief. But we just better be careful about concluding, I'm glad that's over now, I can rest easy for a while. Because if you're not in the middle of a hot spiritual battle right now, you're probably going to be pretty soon. We need to mark it down and not be surprised by this. You know, he wants us to stay in the battle until it's over. And when's it over? When you quit breathing. Yeah, that's it. So we just got to...
The hits just keep on coming.
That's right. And we got to be ready for that and not be surprised by it. So David got a brief reprieve, but ultimately he had to stay in the battle. And it was a spiritual battle for him. I'm not talking about a physical battle with Saul. David really wasn't fighting Saul. He was fleeing Saul. You know, he didn't want to fight Saul. He's just trying to stay away from him. But he's fighting an intense spiritual battle. All kinds of temptations for David, coming from his friends everywhere. He had to stay in the battle, so do we. Verse 3. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of that cave. There are many large caves in this area, big caves, and they open up way back in there. So huge recessed areas, and David and his men were back in there. Isn't it amazing how God engineers these things, though? We keep seeing this kind of thing over and over and over. Saul's got to go to the bathroom, and he's just arrived at a large cave where it just so happens, quote unquote, David is, and he's hiding back there. And God's going to use this, of course. It's going to test David for one thing. Because it's a wonderful opportunity to do away with Saul. He could just stop that problem right now. He could put him to death quickly. But David knows God's called him to be the king, but just not yet. Eventually, he knows God's going to be the one to do away with Saul, not David. David knows that. He understands that. So David knows it would be a great sin for me to take this into my own hands. Even though Saul's a very sinful man, very wicked man in a way. But David knew this is not my responsibility. And if you think about it, it's part of David's training. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a great king. And he's got to learn. There's some responsibilities he has that he has to be responsible for and do. There are other responsibilities that are not his. And he has to say, no, that's not my job. I can't take that. Of course, the temptation for kings is often to just take responsibility for everything. David knows that's not my job. It's also another opportunity for God to show Saul and those who were with him, of course, that David was not Saul's enemy. Saul was his own worst enemy, but David was not his enemy. And it's so irrational what Saul's doing, but here's another lesson for us. One of the evidences of an unrepentant heart is very often irrational thinking. And you've probably run into that. We shouldn't be too surprised when people in our lives who have sin that they're not willing to deal with, they're not repenting of it, it's not unusual for them to come up with things and ways of thinking that just make us think, whoa, where on earth did they get such a thought? You know, where did that come from? You know, it just seems crazy. And in a way, it is. It's very irrational. Sin does that to us. It affects our thinking. It doesn't just affect us in our lives and in messages with other people, but it also affects the way we think. We just don't think well when we're involved in sin and not repenting. So Saul wasn't thinking well at all. And the men of David said to him, okay, here is David's men, the men who've come out to him, and they're following him, and they're loyal to him. And they say to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David rose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, David's men are actually misquoting the Lord here. You will not find the Lord saying this to David anywhere in Scripture. I think it's probably their interpretation of a prophecy. They knew the prophecy, David's going to be the king, so they just thought, okay, that means God's given his enemy into his hand. He's going to be the king. That means you can do to him whatever he wants to do to him. So they misinterpreted the prophecy, but you can see how they might have been tempting David with that, how David could have been tempted. But his men trusted him a lot. They weren't going to rebel against him. They were going to be loyal to him, but it had to seem frustrating to them. Think about it. David, we're so stressed out here. We've been fleeing. Sometimes it's hard to find food. We've got to hide. Saul's trying to kill us. We could stop it right now. You could stop this right now. We won't have to be on the run anymore. We can come out in the open again. What on earth is the point of cutting off a bit of his robe, David? Man, come on. It had to be frustrating. And it may be that when we think about this logically, we say, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. How could David cut off some of his robe without Saul knowing about it? At first, that seems illogical, but here's some possibilities. For one thing, it was probably not quiet. We think of caves a quiet place, but Saul's men's right outside the cave, so they're probably making a lot of noise, you know, a bunch of men. Yeah. Not only that, Saul probably took off his robe before he went to relieve himself, so it may not have been that close to his robe. So there are all kinds of ways it could have happened. God could have just shut his ears for the moment or whatever. But David's decision to say, I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to wait on God to make me king. I'm going to wait on God to deal with Saul is really important. And it contrasts with another very important Bible example, I think, that we can learn from who chose not to wait on God. You want to guess where I'm going? There may be several examples, but one came to my mind.
Saul, when he offered the sacrifice.
Okay, that was a good example. Saul could not wait for Samuel. Like Samuel said, he just couldn't wait. He thought, the owner's too urgent, I got to do it. And he sinned against God. Good example. I was thinking of, you remember when God promised Abraham and Sarah a son? All they had to do is trust God and wait on God, but that was just too difficult. They just, waiting on God can be so difficult. Look how old we are. This is ridiculous. We can't wait on God. So Abraham took Sarah's advice, messed up. Had a son by Hagar. Seemed very logical. Turned out to be a horrible decision. Same way, David has a promise. He's going to be the king. And it may seem logical to him. His men think it's logical. They're telling him it's logical. Do away with Saul right now. Just fix this. I mean, we'll just move on. You can be the king. But he says, no, that's not right. I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to wait on God. So important. And it's an important lesson for us. There are times, and this can be one of the toughest things in the Christian life, and I'm talking to some Christian teachers right now who are struggling with this very issue. There are times for us to be decisive and courageous and act. There really are those times. And there are times when we have to say, Lord, I'm waiting on you. And we have to have discernment to know what those times are. Now, often, and we pray for discernment. Pray for wisdom. Pray for discernment. That's a huge thing. We've got to keep praying for discernment. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about prayers for discernment, prayers for wisdom. We've been praying the prayer in Colossians chapter 1. A lot of great prayer for wisdom and discernment there in Colossians chapter 1. There'll be times, though, when our only choice is either to wait on God or to do something obviously wrong. We'll be tempted to do the wrong thing sometimes. It's obviously wrong. In our hearts, we know it's wrong. It just seems like the right thing to do at the moment, even though down inside we kind of know, I don't think so. That's what Abraham and Sarah did. You know, God had made a promise, and they just convinced themselves, in spite of what God said, we're going to handle this. And at this moment, it might have seemed very tempting for David. You know, God's promised I'm going to be the king. God's going to take care of Saul. But I could just do it myself. And he knew down inside that's just not the right thing to do. We need to learn to wait on God. It's such an important lesson. I don't know if age helps with that or not. You know, it seems like the older we get, the more we would have learned, okay, sometimes God doesn't act very quickly in my time. I just need to wait on him. But sometimes, even at our age, we struggle with it, don't we? It's so hard. Yes, sir, James.
I'm 69 now. It took me a long time to get where I am now. But I kept saying, Lord, less of me and more of you.
Yes.
Kill my fleshly thinking and more of you. When I start doing that, repeating that doing that a lot, it's getting more easier and easier. But it's like you said, it still comes to me with different things.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my Lord. And then that's when I start speaking in tongues.
Oh, yeah.
A lot. I speak in tongues so much that it seems like the more I do that, the more relief is on me.
The Lord helps you with that. Yeah. Yeah. Well.
And I ask him to different things come out. I said I asked him to open up the people that are saying things against me or whatever. I asked him to open their eyes so they can see. And open up their mouth so they can boldly speak his word, or open up their ears so they can hear.
Yeah, good prayer.
And even in me, I ask him to do that to me. And it's been helping me a lot.
Amen. That's good. That's good. That's a good prayer. Thank you, brother. Verse 5. And afterward, David's heart struck him. It's interesting, isn't it? Because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid, or may Jehovah keep me far away from doing such a thing, is the literal thing there, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Isn't that amazing? He hasn't hurt Saul. He didn't hurt him at all. But he shows this super tender conscience here. You see that? I mean, it seems almost shocking to us. You know, from his perspective, this was a form of touching God's anointed. He was humiliating Saul. He realized, oh, I've done something here that I don't feel good about. His conscience smiting him. And we might say, good grief, David, you're being silly. You didn't hurt him. And he needed a little lesson, didn't he? And well, yeah, he needed the lesson. But David still feels like humiliating him. That's somewhere I don't need to be going. He felt guilty about it. So verse 7 says, David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. So again, his men are more than willing to do away with Saul. David could have said, okay, I can't do this in good conscience, but it would be nice for this to be over. So guys, I'll just stand back, do whatever seems best to you. He could have done that. He could have just let him kill Saul. He wouldn't have done it himself. He just let them do it. But he knows he's the leader, and he knows they trust him, and he knows he's responsible for what they do. So he's got the power to stop them, and he does. You can't escape personal responsibility by letting somebody else do the dirty work. You know, you just can't do that. He has the power to stop it. And by the way, I don't want to go far with this, but I'll say this. I have known pastors in smaller churches where the deacons made up their mind they were going to do the wrong thing. And the pastor was unwilling to try to stop them. He just kind of wanted to back off and wash his hands. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You can't do that. I've talked to Holly about some of those situations. He said, where was the pastor? Where was the pastor? He knows. But Pilate tried that. I'll wash my hands. I'll let these people. It didn't work for Pilate. David knew it wouldn't work for him. It won't work for us. We have to accept our responsibility. We can't let somebody else do the dirty work and say, well, my hands are clean. Didn't work. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David arose also and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Seems kind of risky for David. This is Saul's chance to capture David. But David knows Saul pretty well. And he's probably pretty astute at predicting what Saul's reaction is going to be here. So David bows down, shows deference to Saul, his anointed king. Clearly proved, I'm not trying to hurt you, Saul. He could have made an argument. God's chosen me over Saul. God's rejected Saul. He's already made that clear. Saul ought to be bowing down to me, not me to Saul. But he's showing respect to Saul because God still got Saul on the throne. And I think it's important for us right now. This would be a good time to say this. What's Saul done to deserve that kind of respect from David? Nothing. Nothing. He's acted awful. David's not showing him respect because he deserves it, right? He's not. It's not because Saul somehow earned David's respect. He's the king. He has the office of kingship in Israel. God's appointed him there. And regardless of his ungodly behavior, David's going to show respect. And we see a beautiful example here. This is taught in the New Testament as well. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor the king. Or some translations say honor the emperor. That king was not a particularly honorable person at that time. But David said, we got to honor this man. Peter and Paul both emphasized that responsibility. Peter said first in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And then Paul wrote in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That's a strong statement. And sometimes it makes us cringe a little. We think, ooh, that's pretty tough. What do you mean it's instituted by God? Those guys are doing wicked things. And it's tough for us. But God does not let us off the hook from showing them respect. It's part of the Christian life. We may have a hard time stomaching what they're doing. It may make us throw up. It may make us physically sick. But Paul said those authorities have been instituted by God. Romans 13:7 says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We may not like them. They may be doing great wrong. In a country like ours, at least, for the time being, we're still able to campaign against them if we want to. We can vote against them. We can vote for different people. But all through the process, whoever gets elected, God says, you better show respect. Don't be disrespectful. And it's easy for us to cross that line. It's reverence for God. It's reverence for the office. It's reverence for the fact that God's the one that puts people in positions of authority. Ultimately, it's his doing. Sometimes he gives us what we wish we didn't have, but what we really do deserve. Well, in verses 9 through 15, we have David's speech to Saul in the presence of all these men. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you. But I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. There it is again. David will not touch God's anointed. And I'm going to chase another little rabbit there, because I've heard this before, what I think has abused this passage of Scripture. Have you ever heard a preacher, maybe you've heard of a preacher or a teacher, who tried to use these words to insulate himself from criticism? Have you ever seen that? I have. Sometimes, you know, we might think that a spiritual leader has done something or said something that is wrong or out of line somehow, and we might want to share that with a spiritual leader. And it's probably appropriate for us to do that, as long as we do it in a gracious, loving, kind, gentle, teachable way. You know, we got to make sure of our own attitude. But I have known of spiritual leaders who would say something in the effect, you better watch out. You're about to touch God's anointed here. I'm God's anointed. And if you criticize me, you're touching God's anointed, and you better watch out. I've heard some of the Word of Faith guys do that kind of thing. Yeah, yeah. It's dangerous stuff. I think there are two extremes here we've got to watch out for. Those of us who are not in positions of leadership need to try really hard to respect and appreciate the fact of the enormous burden that's on these guys. It's huge. And I'm telling you, satanic attack is huge against all spiritual leaders. It's huge. And they're struggling, and they've got all kinds of things they have to deal with. And for us to come along with some little nitpicking criticism of something kind of silly and kind of trivial is probably not smart. I mean, they've got enough to deal with without us piling on things, you know. We've got to be careful about that. But on the other hand, if a spiritual leader tries to dodge accountability by saying, touch not God's anointed, he's making a bad mistake, because God sometimes will use other people to help him stay balanced and find the right path to go down. So there are times, I believe with all my heart, that we need to sit down with our leaders in a spirit of love. You know, Lord, help me to have the right attitude here. Help me to realize I could be wrong. Help me to realize no matter how strongly I feel about this, I may be the one that's a mistake here, but I feel like I need to talk to my spiritual leader about this. That's a good thing to do. If we go in with that kind of attitude, most godly men, I know Holly would certainly appreciate that. You know, that most godly men would. Just be gracious, just be loving, just be teachable. That's not touching God's anointed. Unless you've made up your mind you're going to try to kill him. And then don't do that. Okay, don't do that. Verse 11. That's what they were trying to get David to do to Saul. Yeah. All right. See, my father, David says, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there's no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. Now, this is going to bring a reaction from Saul. We'll see it in just a minute. It's going to be enormous remorse. It's going to be temporary remorse, but it's going to be enormous remorse, emotional remorse. You remember back in chapter 15, Samuel rebuked Saul. I think it's what Mike was talking about earlier. This is a little different episode, but it's about the same time. Because Saul had disobeyed. I think this was in the case of Agag and the Amalekites. And Samuel was furious with Saul, and Samuel turned to walk away. And Saul didn't want him to leave. Saul wanted to, with the people, to see him and Samuel together. You remember what he did? He grabbed Samuel's robe, and what happened? It tore. His robe tore. And Samuel looked at Saul after that happened, after he tore his robe, and said, basically, this is an object lesson for you, Saul, because the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours. Of course, he's talking about David, who's better than you. That was ringing in Saul's ears. One of the things that drove him crazy, because he never did repent. And I'm thinking, surely, I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, surely Saul remembers that moment. Here's another torn robe. And it's reminding him of a torn robe that happened earlier between him and Samuel. And I'm thinking, down in verse 17, we've not quite got there yet, but he said to David, you're more righteous than I. That's what Samuel said. He said, I'm giving it to someone who's going to be better than you. God's going to give the kingdom to someone better than you. In verse 20, he said, behold, I know you shall surely be king. That's what Samuel said. God's going to take it away from you, Saul, and give it to somebody else. So he seems to be remembering Samuel's words. David goes on. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. So he's saying, look, Saul, the Lord is your judge. The Lord is your judge. I'm not. So it may be that the Lord will deal with you harshly, Saul, and he will. But it's not going to be me, Saul. It's not my place. It's between you and the Lord, Saul. You've got to deal with the Lord. And as the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. David's saying, wickedness coming out, not coming out of my hand. I'm not going to play the role of the wicked one here. And Saul, you know it. You know it. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog and a flea. He's saying, I'm no more threat to you, Saul, than a dead dog or a flea on that dead dog. I'm not a threat to you, Saul. I'm not a threat. May the Lord, therefore, be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you're more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you've dealt well with me and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now, behold, I know you shall surely be king. The kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Now, you know what he's talking about there, because that was just the common routine way they handled it. When a new king came on the scene, he would wipe out just about the whole family of the preceding king because he didn't want any of them trying to avenge their dad or whatever, you know, and come back into the situation. So that was very common. And Saul just begging David, please don't do that. And verse 22 says, David swore this to Saul, and then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David said, I won't. But God did. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, God did require the death of Saul's sons because Saul and his sons had violated the covenant with the Gibeonites. You know, the Israel had promised the Gibeonites they would not hurt them, and Saul and his sons violated that and killed a whole bunch of the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites asked David for those sons, and they got them, and they hanged them. They killed them. David didn't do it, but David also didn't get in the way of God's justice in this case for these guys, and he just let the Gibeonites deal with it. So God took care of most of Saul's sons that way. You'll also notice that in spite of Saul's apparent heartfelt, seems very real, doesn't it? Very emotional. He's weeping. David still didn't go back with him. He didn't say, okay, Saul, looks like it's over. I see your repentance here. No, he didn't go back. He knew how unstable Saul was. And he knew Saul's emotions would change on a dime. He knew Saul. There's no way he's going to trust himself to Saul. And here the lesson is, emotions are just not good indicators of spiritual maturity. They're just not. We've talked about that before. Many spiritually very immature people will weep loudly over their sins, and then the next day go right back into it. It's very common. We can't trust our own emotions. We can't trust other people's emotions. Sometimes it reminds me of kids who are being all emotional, appealing to their parents. You don't trust me. You don't trust me. You don't trust me. Well, they haven't done anything to earn trust, and trust it can't just be handed out because you asked for it, you know? And so, yeah, I don't trust you. And you just don't give trust for the asking. And Saul couldn't be trusted just because he's emotional. Okay, God gives us emotions, and sometimes it's really good, but wise people just don't trust emotions, even if it's very intense, in ourselves or in other people. Last time I taught, I shared some Alan Redpath quotes. I got a couple of quotes from him on these verses, too. This is Redpath. What a miserable picture Saul is. What's the use of saying, I played the fool, if he goes on playing the fool? What use are his tears and confession before David if he doesn't act upon his remorse? And here's another quote from Redpath, same idea. If a man is emotionally upset, as Saul was, and awakens to his condition, but only weeps about it, and still doesn't obey God, his second state's 1,000 times worse than the first. Emotion that does not lead to action only leads deeper into sin and rebellion. And that's so true. Well, Gary covered chapter 25 last week, death of Samuel at first, and then account of Nabal and Abigail. So let's skip on over to chapter 26. And here we go again. Same song, next verse. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? The Ziphites have already betrayed David once. Remember back in chapter 23. Now they're doing it again. And listen, this is interesting. The town of Ziph was in Judah. What tribe was David from? Judah, yeah. These were his folks. They weren't pagan people. This wasn't another pagan nation out there somewhere. These were part of David's extended family, you could think of it, part of his tribe. And now twice they're betraying him. Verse 23, David and his men were hiding in the woods near Ziph. That's where David and Jonathan had their final meeting together back in chapter 23. And the Ziphites betrayed him. Now they're doing it again. Why? Why do they do it? We're not told. Why do people betray anybody? Why do people betray people?
Probably for their own gain.
Yeah, somehow they expected to get gain. If you ingratiate yourself to an ungodly leader, you may get gain by betraying somebody who's innocent. So common among dictatorships. You studied Stalin's dictatorship or Hitler's dictatorship. A lot of betrayal going on in those situations. Maybe they're fearful too, you know, in those situations. You can be afraid that if I don't turn somebody in, somebody may turn me in or whatever, you know. So there's a lot of betrayal going on. Who knows?
And a lot of betrayal within their own group.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Family members. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So we don't know what happened, but here they are betraying from David's own tribe, betraying him to Saul. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34? Do not think I've come to bring peace on earth. I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies shall be those of his own household. Does that mean he's telling us to go after our parents and go after our kids and go get them? No, what's he saying? He's saying when you get serious about following me, there'll be family members who just will not like it. They won't like the decisions you're making. They won't like your stand on the issues. They'll not like it. And sometimes they'll resent it so intensely that they will hate you. Just be prepared for what Jesus said. Another place, he said, brother will deliver brother over to death. It's Mark chapter 13. Father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And that happened in Stalin's reign. That was not uncommon for kids to betray their parents. So David experiences this betrayal. Jesus promises that all of us who follow him seriously need to be prepared for that betrayal and not be surprised by it. And it's especially true, I think, when godless dictators rise. I want to read just a few paragraphs from the Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It's not specifically about betrayal, but it shows the kind of atmosphere where betrayal thrives, I think. This is just the kind of atmosphere that comes when a dictator gets control. This was a record of a conference in the Soviet Union when Stalin was in power. And Stalin was not even at this conference personally, but his lackeys were, you know, his henchmen were. I'm going to read several paragraphs, and we'll close with this. At the conclusion of the conference, a tribute to Comrade Stalin was called for. Of course, everyone stood up, just as everyone had leaped to his feet during the conference at every mention of his name. For 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, the stormy applause, rising to an ovation, continued. But palms were getting sore, and raised arms were already aching, and the older people were panting from exhaustion. It was becoming insufferably silly, even to those who really adored Stalin. However, who would dare to be the first to stop? After all, NKVD men were standing in the hall applauding and watching to see who would quit first. And the obscure small hall, unknown to the leader, the applause went on. So Stalin didn't know what's going on. The applause went on 6, 7, 8 minutes. They were done for. Their goose was cooked. They couldn't stop now till they collapsed with heart attacks. At the rear of the hall, which was crowded, they could, of course, cheat a bit, clap less frequently, less vigorously, not so eagerly. But up there with the presidium, where everyone could see them, the director of the local paper factory, an independent and strong-minded man, stood with the presidium. Aware of all the falsity and the impossibility of the situation, he still kept on applauding. 9 minutes, 10. In anguish, he watched the secretary of the district party committee, but the latter dared not stop. Insanity. To the last man, with make-believe enthusiasm on their faces, looking at each other with faint hope, the district leaders were just going to go on and on applauding till they fell where they stood, till they were carried out of the hall on stretchers, and even those who were left would not falter. Then, after 11 minutes, the director of the paper factory assumed a businesslike expression and sat down in his seat. And oh, a miracle took place. Where had the universal, uninhibited, indescribable enthusiasm gone? To a man, everyone else stopped dead and sat down. They had been saved. The squirrel had been smart enough to jump off his revolving wheel. That, however, was how they discovered who the independent people were. And that was how they went about eliminating them. That same night, the factory director was arrested. They easily pasted 10 years on him, on the pretext of something quite different. But after he had signed Form 206, the final document of the interrogation, his interrogator reminded him, "Don't ever be the first to stop applauding." In an atmosphere like that, you'll find betrayal going on. And so that's one reason we prize our freedom. And Jesus said, as the end times get nearer, watch for it. You're going to see more betrayal. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here studying your word. Thank you for putting this in your word, for recording it for us so we would have the account of this history, these interactions between David and Saul, and for teaching us so much from the life of David. Lord, help us to be teachable. Help us to be willing to learn. Help us to understand the great wisdom you've put in your word for us, if we'll just pay attention. Forgive us, Lord, for chronological snobbery where we get to thinking we're smarter than the people of the past. Lord, help us to realize how foolish that is. And help us to just look to you for great wisdom and insight. Lord, help us to be courageous, but help us to be wise. And Lord, we pray that you'd preserve our freedoms, if that could be your will. And yet, Lord, we know that many, many nations have lost freedoms because they turned their backs on you. And we wouldn't be surprised if our own nation does the same thing. But we pray that if it could be your will, you'd preserve us as a nation and preserve our freedom. We don't know how long we've got, but Lord, we know that while we draw breath, we can represent you well, and we can let you work through us and maybe draw other people to yourself. We pray you'd grant repentance, grant faith, help us to show the love of Jesus in a powerful way, and that others will see the faith and the love and the joy and the and the patience and the perseverance and Lord, the gentleness and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. Lord, help others to see you in us. Help us to represent you well. Lord, help us to learn from history, learn from the past, and not repeat those mistakes. Help us to learn to wait on you. Help us to learn to trust you. Help us to do what you've told us to do, but help us, Lord, never to try to do what you've not told us to do, what you've kept for yourself. Help us to have the discernment to know the difference. Lord, I do pray for Nancy this morning. I pray for healing, for strength. I pray you take away pain. Lord, we know how painful this can be. Please give the doctor skill and wisdom and help her to get over this as quickly as possible. And Lord, we pray for our pastor again and his family. They're going through a fiery trial right now that's very severe. Please be merciful to them. Draw them close to you. Give them the strength they need, the healing, the mercy to get through this time. Help us all to learn from them as they go through this. We pray for our pastor as he preaches. Help us to listen well with attentive ears and tuned into you to hear what you have to say to us through him. Thank you for an opportunity to worship you in a few minutes. Lord, help us to do it well. You're the King of the universe. You're the Creator. You're God Most High. You're King of kings and Lord of lords. You've got everything under control. You are coming back one of these days. Our Lord Jesus is coming back. You're going to set up your kingdom forever. And Lord, we thank you that one of these days Satan and sin and rebellion is going to be over and done with. And so we've got every reason to praise you. So help us to do that well. Help us to worship you well. And thank you so much for all your blessings. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for forgiving us. We fall so often. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.